something that is vital to your Christian faith. A foundation stone that you would not expect people to question. But it's amazing the people out there that are devoid of common sense and scriptural knowledge, and yet they set themselves up to be authorities on the Word of God when they know so little about it. It's sad and scary. It's true. And I have just finished answering one of them and posted the answer on the website. A rebuke and an answer to a long article full of nonsense. Full of exposing ignorance of the Word and abusing the Word. It's despicable. Turn to Romans chapter 2. We're going to talk about a very important foundation stone. In Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, we're going to read a little bit here. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hath the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. The word circumcision here refers to your Judaism, okay, as opposed to Gentilism. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, in other words, the Gentile, the converted Gentile, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? So you have a Gentile who's keeping the moral law of God, the righteousness of the law, but he's not coming under Judaism and keeping the ceremonial law. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision or Judaism? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The word of God was given to the Jewish people, okay? It was not given to the Gentiles. There was no Gentile writers of the Old Testament scriptures, okay? Then it says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help me to clearly articulate the truth of your word on this important subject. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. For what if some did not believe? What if some abused God's law as a means to fulfill their lust? What if some were hypocrites and some were carnal? What if some were too simple-minded to appreciate what God was offering? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Shall their abuse and hypocrisy cast a shadow on the integrity and effectiveness of God's precepts? Shall their failure to follow the recipe fully be deemed a failure of the recipe? Shall their lack of realizing God's blessings be construed as a failure of God's plan? God forbid! Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Let God be found to be true and righteous, and man be found to be the culprit. Let God's word be shown to be righteous and wise, and let man's failures lay on his own rebellion and lack of following God's recipe. Why do people work so hard to make Jesus correct God's law? Because they don't like what he said or did in the Old Testament.
Right.
So they're working to make Jesus, they want to be a Christian, they want to have their Christianism, and so they've got to make Jesus correct what God said in the Old Testament because they don't like what God said. We must always stand on God's side and justify God's sayings and expose the lies of those who wrongly judge God's words so as to excuse their own error. We are comparing God and man. Is there any comparison? God said to Job, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding." We're declaring the Creator with a creature. We're comparing the one who created the heavens and the earth with those of us who can barely live on it. And don't live on it very long. But there are those who wish to criticize God's judgment. There are those so arrogant and moronic that they assume superior discernment than Jehovah God. They think they are elevating Jesus' teachings by pitting him against his own inspired word. God's own revelation of himself and his ways to man for the first 4,000 years of man's existence on the earth. For 4,000 years, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," meant this. And now we got to have an opposite ethic. Says who? James 4:11 says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law." The word "judge" there is krino. It means a harsh judgment, condemnation. So he that wrongly condemns and wrongly judges his brother is condemning God's law. It says, "But if thou be a judge of, but if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." And then it says, "There is one lawgiver, one judge, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" James is speaking of the sin of elevating oneself above God's law as opposed to walking in the fear of the Lord. You're not a doer of the law. You're setting yourself up as a judge of the law. "And who art thou?" he says. "Who are you?" When you step out contrary to God's word, you are lifting yourself up as a judge to condemn God's way and elevate your opinion.
That's right.
There is one lawgiver. One lawgiver. That means how many laws?
One.
One. Proverbs 28:5 says, "Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things." You know why they don't understand judgment? Because they don't like judgment.
Right.
Evil men don't like judgment because the judgment is pointed at them. But they that seek the Lord, we understand. We understand why God wants to judge the wicked because we agree.
Yeah.
Go get them, Lord. But if we were the wicked, suddenly we just don't understand. We think God should forgive everybody and be a God of love all the time. Well, naturally, you don't want to get the spanking. All those who try to interpret Jesus as correcting Moses or changing God's ethics from the Old Testament do so because they don't like God's law, His ways, and they are passing judgment on His judgment. Instead of being a doer of the law, they become a judge of the law and speak evil of the law. Now, you say, where does all this stem? Well, let's have a little history lesson. How many of you have ever heard of Marcion or Marcionism? Okay? This is from Wikipedia. This is not something I came up with. You can go online and look it up yourself. Marcion was an early Christian dualist belief system. That originated in the teachings of Marcion of Sinope at Rome around the year 144. Marcion believed Jesus was the Savior sent by God, and Paul the Apostle was his chief apostle. But he rejected the Hebrew Bible and the God of Israel. Marcionists believed that the wrathful Hebrew God was a separate and lower entity than the all-forgiving God of the New Testament. This belief was in some ways similar to Gnostic Christian theology. Notably, both are dualistic. In other words, both try to make Jesus a different ethic, different God, different system than the God of the Old Testament. Okay? The premise of Marcionism is that many of the teachings of Christ are incompatible with the actions of the God of the Old Testament. It's because they're too shallow-brained to see the connection. I'm still reading from Wikipedia. Focusing on the Pauline traditions of the gospel, Marcion felt that all other conceptions of the gospel, and especially any association with the Old Testament religion, was opposed to and a backsliding from the truth. He further regarded the arguments of Paul regarding law and gospel, wrath and grace, works and faith, flesh and spirit, sin and righteousness, death and life, as the essence of religious truth. He ascribed these aspects and characteristics as two principles, the righteous and wrathful God of the Old Testament, who is at the same time identical with the Creator of the world, and the second God of the Gospel, quite unknown before Christ, who is only love and mercy. Marcion is said to have gathered scriptures from Jewish tradition and juxtaposed these against the sayings and teachings of Jesus in a work entitled The Antithesis. Historic Marcionism and the church Marcion himself established appeared to die out around the 5th century, although similarities between Marcionism and Paulicianism, a later heresy in the same geographical area, indicate that Marcionist ideas may have survived and even contributed to heresies derived from Paulicians in Bulgaria, Bogomilism, and France, Catharism. Now, these were Anabaptist groups, folks. Whether or not that is the case, Marcion's influence and criticism of the Old Testament are discussed to this very day. For some, the postulated problems of the Old Testament and the appeal of Jesus are such that they identify themselves as modern-day Marcionites and follow his solution in keeping the New Testament as sacred scripture and rejecting the Old Testament canon and practices. A term sometimes used for these groups is, quote, New Testament Christians, end quote. Carol R. Bierbauer is a pastor of a church, he says, is Marcionite in theology and practice. The Cathar movement, which was an Anabaptist movement, historically and in modern times reject the Old Testament for the reasons Marcion enunciated. Yeah. It remains unclear whether the 11th century Cathar movement is a continuation of early Gnostic and Marcion streams or represents an independent reinvention. Now, there are modern Marcionite churches. This is from a website of a modern Marcionite church called the Marcionite Church of Christ. Okay? Now, I'm going to read you what this Marcionite Church of Christ says, and then I'm going to read you what our friend, Andrew St. Marie, that I've been rebutting, writing in defense of the Mennonite position, says. See if you can see a similarity here. No good tree. Okay, this is the Marcionite website. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. That's a quote of Luke 6:43 in another version. With this verse, Marcion began his central argument that the God of the Old Testament is not and cannot be the same deity as the one revealed by Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind the introduction I gave you. Okay? About evil men understand not judgment, let God be true and every man a liar, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and overcome when thou art judged. We say, well, who would judge God? You're reading it right here, okay? So it says here, to a modern Christian, this may sound supremely strange. Weren't we all taught the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old? So, in the spirit of the antithesis, let's compare for a moment the fruit of Jehovah and the fruit of the Heavenly Father. Jehovah's fruit, quote, 1 Samuel 15, 2-3. This is what the Lord of hosts has to say. I will punish what Amalek did to Israel when he barred his way as he was coming up from Egypt. Go now, attack Amalek and deal with him and all that he has under the ban. Do not spare him, but kill men and women, children and infants, oxen and sheep, camels and asses. 1 Samuel 15. Okay, here's another quote. Ezekiel 35. 7 through 9. I will make Mount Seir utterly desolate, killing off all who try to escape and any who return. I will fill your mountains with the dead. Your hills, your valleys, your streams will be filled with people slaughtered by the sword. I will make you desolate forever. Your cities will never be rebuilt. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. So we're talking about Jehovah's fruit. Exodus 23:23. My angel will go before you and bring you to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Isaiah 13:15-18. Anyone who is captured will be run through with the sword. Their little children will be dashed to death right before their eyes. Their homes will be sacked and their wives raped by the attacking hordes. For I will stir up the Medes against Babylon, and no amount of silver or gold will buy them off. The attacking armies will shoot down the young men with arrows. They will have no mercy on helpless babies and will show no compassion for the children. Psalm 137:8-9. O Babylon, you will be destroyed. Happy is the one who pays you back for what you have done to us. Happy is the one who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24. And this is but a tiny sample of Jehovah's fruit. But what of the Heavenly Father? His fruit is clear. But I say unto you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your skirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves. Again, but a small taste of the fruit of the Father revealed by His Son. Now that's the end quote from the Marcionite website, okay? Now, here is a quote from Andrew St. Marie, who wrote a book directly against my writings, trying to counter my writings, okay? Here's his quote. So, we are back to our original question. Did the Old Testament teach hatred of enemies? My conclusion is that, although there are some glimpses of the bright new day to come, the Old Testament did indeed teach and exemplify the ill treatment, indeed hatred, of enemies. Quote, Numbers 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. Numbers 31. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Of every tribe a thousand throughout all the tribes of Israel shall ye send to the war. Now a quote of Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Another quote from Deuteronomy 20. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Okay, now who's doing all the evil? Okay, the Lord thy God. All right. Another quote from Deuteronomy: Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Another quote here. No, that's the end of the quote. So, he quoted a sampling just like the Marcionites did. Now listen to what he says. So we have here the positive words of God regarding the Israelites' enemies, who were to be vexed, smitten, utterly destroyed, and have vengeance wreaked upon them, all without mercy. What could be more different from the teachings of the New Testament on the treatment of enemies? I find it particularly hard to understand how someone could read in Numbers 31:2 that God commanded the children of Israel to take vengeance, and then compare it with Romans 12:19, which is a quote of the Old Testament, where vengeance even for ourselves is forbidden, and argue that the ethics of the two covenants are the same. They are opposites. Do you hear what he says? Now, listen. Continue. Continues Andrew St. Marie. Now, listen close. Now, to come all the way back to the sixth antithesis of the Sermon on the Mount, he loves that word antithesis, by the way. He got it from somebody else. Jesus' quotation, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy," is not a verbatim quotation of a specific Old Testament text, but is an accurate summary of the teaching and example of the Old Testament in its relationship to neighbors and enemies. Jesus superseded this teaching and example and replaced it with an ethic of absolute love for all, including enemies, in which every true Christian must follow the example of his heavenly Father, who is good to all, even his enemies. Who is that guy? Who is his heavenly Father? He can't be the one he just quoted. It can't be Jehovah.
That's right.
Does he see it? No. He's too much of a blockhead to see it. He denies that he's doing it, but he's doing it.
Yep.
Okay? Now, what he's basing it on is Jesus said, love your enemies, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, do not ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, there's two things you can do with that. You can say that we are to follow Jesus' teachings according to the example of Jehovah God. Because Jesus is Jehovah. Okay? Jesus is the one that told Moses to vex the Midianites. Okay? Now, or you can say that this is a new father and a new ethic, and you got a new God. Well, they would say, they want to try to argue that God changed his ethics. The Marcionites were intelligent enough to know that you can't do that. The Marcionites were logical enough to know if you have a different set of ethics, you have a different God. But this guy and the Mennonites who follow him don't have enough logic to figure that one out. They think that God Almighty changed his ethics. The God of the Old Testament claimed, I don't change. The God of the New Testament says, I don't change. So, what happened? Either you got two gods, or you got the same ethics.
That's right. Amen.
Now, it has been my observation that people who are in the same heretical boat, some of them think it through to its logical conclusion, some of them can't. The ones who think it through to the logical conclusion often are rejected by the ones who can't, but they're in the same boat.
That's right.
Because it's the premise that's wicked, not where they go with it. Okay? Evil men understand not judgment. Are the ethics opposite? Well, Romans 12:19 that he quoted, I don't know how anybody can read Numbers and then read Romans 12:19 and say the ethics are the same. Romans 12:19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." Okay? Which is supposed to be given through the government. Read Romans 13. "For it is written," he says, "for it is written." What's he quoting? "For it is written." He's quoting the Old Testament. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Isn't that what we were reading in the Old Testament?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So is there any difference in ethics?
No.
"Therefore," verse 20, Romans 12:20. "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." And what is he doing? He's quoting Proverbs.
Yep.
That's Old Testament. And this is what we're dealing with, people. We're dealing with people who set themselves up to teach the Bible, and they don't know the Bible.
That's right.
The Old Testament says, "Vengeance is mine." Well, who is supposed to serve God's vengeance? Turn to Romans 13. When he says give place unto wrath, he's saying that you as an individual are not to take the law into your own hands. God has ordained government to deal out vengeance. God has ordained authorities to deal with this. And in the Old Testament, he was telling Moses the authority to gather the army and go avenge the people. Okay? It was governmental vengeance he was talking about, and God still does that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Is that Jesus' Father? Come on. Is that the one who's all-loving and forgiving even to his enemies? Did he even read it?
No.
Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Why are they ordained of God? We'll see in a minute. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Sounds like the same ethics to me. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Isn't that what was happening under Jehovah in the Old Testament?
No.
It's still happening, folks. 1 Corinthians 4:12 says this, the apostle saying, he said, we labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. That's true, as an individual. But did Paul want the government to suffer it? When Paul was persecuted, he suffered it. He didn't go avenge himself. As an individual, he didn't retaliate. But did he want the government to suffer it?
No.
He called the government, and they brought a whole band of soldiers and horsemen to take him from Jerusalem to Caesarea. At Caesarea, he appealed to the Supreme Court of the land against these people who wanted his death. Okay? No, he didn't suffer. He didn't want the government to suffer it. 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. That's talking about Jesus. But that's not the end of the verse. The rest of the verse says, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So, the idea here is he was not having personal retaliation, personal vengeance, but he committed it. He gave place unto wrath. Okay? Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto wrath. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And Jesus was committing it to the judge. Okay? But, when Jesus is in that governmental office, what will he do? Turn to 2 Thessalonians. See if you notice any difference in the ethics from what God was doing in the Old Testament. It sounds an awful lot like Jehovah. See, they believe that the Father of Jesus was not Jehovah, but somebody else who is just all love and mercy and forgiveness and loving enemies and all this kind of stuff. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 1:4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Obviously the kingdom wasn't there yet. Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So Jesus, when He gains the governmental position, is going to do exactly what Jesus was doing in the Old Testament.
Right. Absolutely.
In Luke 19:27, after he has gone away and been crowned with the glory of the kingdom, and he comes back to take his authority, which we just read about in 2 Thessalonians, in Luke 19:27, he says, "But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Sounds like the same ethic to me. The problem is, evil men understand not judgment. Evil men. I don't care if they're masquerading as pacifists. I don't care if they're masquerading as godly Christians. If they don't understand and appreciate God's judgment, they're evil men. Okay? And they are slander. This whole idea that Jesus brought a new ethic is a slander on God. It's a slander on Jehovah. Why would the Son of God come and teach something that slanders His Father? He didn't. The foundational doctrine of the gospel is that God is immutable.
Amen.
How do we know that? Well, first of all, he says so. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." And he wasn't talking about his socks. James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Now, James is talking about the New Testament Heavenly Father. And Malachi is talking about Jehovah. Okay? So, either it's all consistent or we got two gods. Now, just because some of these Mennonite, Amish, Anabaptist people who are fighting to say that Jesus corrected Moses, just because they can't have the cranial capacity to think it through to its logical conclusion, doesn't change the facts.
Right.
That either you have two gods or you have a consistent ethic.
Right.
There's no way around that. Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." Do you believe that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh? Do you believe that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh? Then there is no difference in ethics. There is no inconsistency in the law. The law today is the law of God. God has not changed His mind. Psalm 33:11, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever." The counsel of Jehovah standeth forever. "The thoughts of His heart to all generations." Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations." Number two, how do we know? 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another." In fact, turn to 1 John there. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God." Listen. "For God is love." He didn't say God was love. He didn't say the Heavenly Father will be love or is love. He said God is love. This is the same one who said in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was the same as God, and He became flesh. The same John, okay? And we're going to read what he says. Thank you. "God is love. God is holy. So by nature, He cannot change without changing that." If love changes, then what is it? Can love change and still be love? Can holy change and still be holy? If this is holy, everything else has to be unholy. If this is love, then everything else is something else. Okay? You say, well, the only other option, we say, well, there's different degrees of love. Not with God. You can grow in degrees of love and holiness, but not God. Okay? God is not evolving. His love is not evolving. If God in the New Testament is now love, then what was He in the Old Testament? He was not love. John was actually writing against Gnostics, folks. John wrote towards the end of the first century. You notice the date on Marcion was 144. This spirit of Antichrist, they call it Antithesis. It's Antichrist. Okay? This spirit that sets Jesus in opposition to Jehovah. You say, well, he just came and fulfilled and magnified and made the law honorable, and in that definition is the law was not honorable before, but now Jesus made it honorable. That's a bunch of faluki. When the Bible says Jesus is coming to magnify the law and make it honorable, He's not saying that it wasn't honorable. He's not saying that we're going to add to it, change it, and now make it good. That's not the idea. Well, we're going to show you that. We'll look at those verses if we have time. God is love. The Gnostics claimed, the reason they were called Gnostics, which means Gnosis is knowledge, okay? The reason they were called Gnostics is because they claimed a superior knowledge, a higher and better knowledge than what you got from just reading the Bible. They were judges of the law, not doers of the law. They were arrogant morons who couldn't appreciate God's holy government in putting down evil and supporting righteousness.
Right.
What is the antithesis of love? It's selfishness.
Yep.
So if Jesus came with an antithesis to God's law, then God's law was selfishness. But what does Jesus say? In Matthew 22:34, someone asked him, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All. Well, Jesus, did you forget about the spot that said this and that? No, he didn't forget about any of it.
Right.
He inspired it. It was his words. He wrote it. He's the word, okay? He said all the law, all of it, hung from these two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Matthew 7:12, Jesus gave the golden rule. Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So says the Lord. So is there any way that he could come and be preaching against that? If he came to correct that, then if love and the golden rule is the law and the prophets, and loving God and loving your neighbor is the law and the prophets, then what can he be teaching?
Come on.
I mean, it doesn't take a lot of logic to see that that's a bunch of nonsense. God's word is God's expression of love. Appropriate love. Righteous love. If God loved Israel, then he hated the Amalekites for what they did. And he judged them for what they did. If God loved Israel, and God loved righteousness, and God loved the redemption that he was trying to bring for all mankind through Israel, then he hated what the Midianites tried to do. And he judged them appropriately. Do these people, these morons who think that Jesus is all love and forgiveness and that God is all love and forgiveness even for his enemies, do they believe in hell? What is that? What Moses did to the Midianites, is that worse than hell? Think about it. Hebrews 1:8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, talking about the same Son, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same. And thy years shall not fail. There's no way. There's no way to teach that Jesus came and corrected Moses or presented some different ethic. If he's the one who laid the foundations of the earth and he doesn't change, he's the same. Okay? When Jesus was in a manger, he was physically different than when he was walking around Galilee teaching. We're not talking about that being the same. What are we talking about being the same? We're talking about his holiness. We're talking about his love. We're talking about his opinion. We're talking about his judgments. He, the Logos, became flesh and grew up in a man's body. But He, the Logos, was always the same. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven.
Amen.
Here in 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Okay, what God? Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. So we're talking about the God that was there before the Son came. Right? That's the God of the Old Testament. That we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is sin? Well, John tells us in a little bit that sin is the transgression of the law. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You mean we follow His example? We love like God loved? So if I'm in a position of authority like Moses, and I love like God loved, I'm going to go vex the Midianites.
Amen.
I'm going to go destroy Amalek. Isn't that loving like God loved?
Right.
You see, what the Jews did is they took the parts of God's law that were given to government for governmental authority and judgment, and they were using them for personal relationships. Anybody can see this who reads it. Okay? Because what Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. You know, turn the other cheek. That was never given to governments. Governments are not supposed to love the people's enemies. Governments are not supposed to turn the other cheek. They're supposed to protect their people.
Right.
All right? That was not given. So Jesus is obviously dealing with people using governmental principles for their interpersonal relationships. And that's why it was wrong. He is not changing God's law. 1 John 4:12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So when Jesus said, love your enemies, and God is love, where are we supposed to learn about love? In the Old Testament. We're supposed to look at all that God did, all that God said, all that God was, and that's how we learn about love. See, what these morons do is they take their little their conception of love and they force it upon the Scriptures. He didn't say here, follow your conception of love. God is love. Okay? So you need to go learn what love is.
Right.
He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because what? As He is, so are we in this world. As He is. So go read through the whole Bible and see what kind of love God has. You have that kind of love, then you're ready to meet Him on judgment day. Otherwise, you're not. If you have some humanly superior love than the God of the Old Testament, then you're just a nincompoop, and on judgment day, you're going to face Jehovah God, and He's going to say, who made you a judge?
That's right.
Who are you to judge me and my law?
Amen.
Who art thou? Is what He's going to say. And we're going to be sitting back there saying, let God be true, and every man a liar.
Amen.
Amen.
God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. What's holy, folks? How do we know what's holy? Well, you better go read that and see what God did. You better go find out what God did if you want to know what's holy. Jesus said that you may be the children of your Father. How? By following His example. That's what He said there. He sent His rain on the just and on the unjust. Well, yeah, that's good. And as a leader, if I was the king of the earth, I should be a benevolent king to all my subjects. But that doesn't mean I let the criminal hurt the victim and I don't avenge the victim.
Amen.
A benevolent king will avenge the victim and put down the wicked. Because if you don't put down the wicked, they're going to continue wickedly against other innocents.
All right.
That's love. I don't know why people can't get their head out of the sand and consider it. That Jesus came preaching all love. It's like, 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. You don't even know what love is unless you're keeping His commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. No, because His commandments are all built on love. His commandments are all trying to get you to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. So said the Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Concerning His Father. God's law teaches God's concept of love. Love fulfills the law. Not only is God love, not only is God's law built on love, but love fulfills the law. All these things are said in the New Testament. So how could Jesus come changing God's law? How could Jesus come preaching an antithesis to God's law? Which law did love fulfill? Well, Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Which law is that? Which law is that? It's Sinai, okay? Thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's Old Testament too.
Amen.
Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Oh, but Paul, what about Jesus, his new law? He didn't know anything about any Jesus, his new law.
That's right.
Okay? Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. James 2:8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Okay. John said in 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. This is in AD 95. Okay? For sin is the transgression of the law. Alright? In AD 95. Now, James says this. If you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. What law? Verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. What law? Okay? Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that should be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty is when we look at God's moral law, God's plumb line, but we don't look to it for justification. We look to it in the light of the Lamb of God, atoning for our sins and being our priest. Then, we don't look at it as a great condemning plumb line that we can never fully satisfy. We look at it as a path to liberty.
Yes.
Okay? By obeying the law, we live and we walk in righteousness, but we do that by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll read here in Romans 8. Romans 8. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned the law. You reading your Bible? No. He condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So are you going to be a doer of the law or a judge? You going to judge God's law? He's going to be justified in His sayings, and He's going to overcome when He is judged. If some did not believe, and if some abused God's law, does it make the law obsolete or ineffectual as to God's purposes? No. No. What is the proper view of the law? 1 Timothy 3:5. Now the end, the goal, of the commandment, in other words, this is what God's law was working for, which you'll see, that where did Paul get this? From Jesus. Same thing Jesus said. For the end of the commandment is charity. Out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. That's the goal of the law. That's the goal of the commandment. That's what God's law was all about. Jesus said so. Okay? Now, if you believe that, it says here in verse 6, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. That's the Marcionites. That's those who want to teach that Jesus corrected Moses. And it says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Teachers of the law does not mean they're teaching the law.
That's right.
Okay? This verse right here, that Greek word is the same as used in Luke 5:17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. Okay, in Mark 7, we read that they elevated themselves above the Word of God, and they full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Now these he was talking to were doctors of the law. Same word. Teachers of the law, doctors of the law. In other words, they felt like they were authorities on the law. Desiring to be authorities on the law, understanding neither what they say nor where they affirm. That's what that means. Okay? So they were turned aside into vain jangling. That's a little archaic. Modern term would be moronic speculations. Vain jangling. Anyways, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. A proper view of the law. Now, being that the law is love, God is love, the law is based on the two great commandments of loving God and loving our neighbor. The golden rule is the law and the prophets. Being that love fulfills the law, it's understandable why God would want to make a new covenant to where the law was not written on tables of stone or written with ink, but He wanted to write those laws in our hearts. Okay? The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost is the writing of His law on our hearts. That is the basis of the new covenant. Okay? So, before that can happen, wouldn't it make sense that the Word would become flesh and clarify His Word and teach properly His law and rebuke the misinterpretations before He writes that law in our hearts? No doubt. No doubt. It makes perfect sense. It's not some new ethic, which I just read a small portion of Andrew St. Marie's words. You'd be shocked. You'd be shocked and angered to read all that man wrote. And you hope you'll understand why I call him a knucklehead and a moron a few times.
Amen.
Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, according to Andrew St. Marie, fulfill means to enlarge and add and make it what it should have been. Make it righteous. Make it good. So, if my wife told the children, you can each have one cookie after supper. And after supper, I told them, you can have all the cookies you want. Am I fulfilling her commandment? No, what I did was an antithesis. Okay? He's trying to say that Jesus fulfilling the law was an antithesis to God's law. A total new ethic. He said right there, and the quote that I gave you, was that they are opposites. Well, that's why he says Jesus came with an antithesis. Moron. Marcion, same thing. Marcion's own word. antithesis. The problem is, there's no way that Jesus came to fulfill the law by giving an antithesis.
Right.
I mean, I think I could have figured that out in third grade.
Uh-huh.
Okay, verse 17. Think not that I've come to destroy the law. Think not. Now, that's one thing they do obey. Think not. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, first, verse 17, we've got fulfill versus destroy. Verse 18, we've got fulfill versus pass away. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus explains what he means. Okay? In verse 17, you have destroy. Verse 18, you have pass away. Verse 19, you have break and teach men so. Verse 17, you have fulfill. Verse 18, you have fulfill. Verse 19, you have do and teach. Okay? Jesus is being consistent. He's explaining himself. Can anything be clearer than that? But Andrew St. Marie says that in verse 19, he says, but whosoever shall break one of these least commandments? And he says, what commandments? Of course, Jesus' fulfilled law. In other words, His new law. What terrible abuse of the Scriptures that is. Turn to Matthew 23. I want to say something to you that you probably may not have thought of. Matthew 5:17 through 20. The Jews listening to that would have assumed that meant the moral and ceremonial law. It did. Jesus never released anybody from the ceremonial law. Jesus never changed anything concerning the moral or the ceremonial law. Jesus Himself lived and fulfilled and obeyed the moral and ceremonial law to the T so He could be the perfect sinless Lamb of God. Because sin is a transgression of the law and He never did it. And speaking contrary to the law and giving an antithesis to the law is breaking the law. That's sin. You know it's sin to speak contrary to God's Word? Jesus never did that. And God's Word was the Scripture. The only Scriptures they had was the Old Testament Scriptures. That's for 4,000 years of man's existence. That's all they had received. Okay. Jesus did not release anyone from the Law of Moses. That's why 12 years after Pentecost, God had to make a direct revelation from heaven in two-step form to get them to receive Gentiles apart from Judaism. Jesus did not tell them that. Jesus did not teach that. The Holy Ghost coming on Pentecost did not tell them that and did not teach that. God had to give Peter a vision, and then when Peter and other Jewish witnesses were there, God had to pour the Spirit upon Cornelius while he was still a Gentile. That's how they got it through that that's the first time they heard anything about that. They didn't know. Jesus didn't tell them. Jesus didn't change anything. Matthew 23, it says, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. This was after the Sermon on the Mount, folks. Jesus is not senile. Okay? How could he be giving an antithesis to God's law in the Sermon on the Mount and then turning around and saying this later on? It's impossible. What did the prophets predict? I think we can go ahead and get through this in one shot today, hopefully. According to Andrew St. Marie, Isaiah 42:21 says, the Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. According to Andrew St. Marie, he says, see, the law itself will not escape, but Jesus, the law will not remain untouched. But Jesus is going to magnify it and make it honorable. Okay. In Isaiah, if you read on down through, it goes on to say, but this people is robbed and spoiled. They're all of them snared in holes, and they're hid in prison houses. And it goes on to say in verse 24, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in His ways, neither were they obedient to His law. Therefore, He has poured upon him the fury of His anger. Okay, so God's going to prophesy that His law is not honorable, but it needs to be changed and made honorable. And then He's going to turn around and tell them that the reason He poured His fury upon them is because they wouldn't obey the dishonorable law. Yeah, that's what I thought too. Two chapters before that, Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, or make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is quoted in Matthew about John the Baptist. Every valley should be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The glory of Jehovah shall be revealed. That's Jesus, God in the flesh. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Jehovah has spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of Jehovah bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, he said the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now listen to Peter quote this. 1 Peter 1:25. Peter says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. In verse 24 he talks about the grass withering, okay? Verse 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Yeah.
No change, no difference. And that's what Isaiah was talking about. You know how the law was magnified and made honorable? It's because it was brought back to its original intent.
Right.
The true spirit of the law was proclaimed. People got a right view of God's law, and it was illustrated with wonderful parables and wonderful teaching like it had never been taught before. But it wasn't changed. Isaiah 8:19, the word of the Lord endures forever. Okay, if something endures forever, does that mean you can change it? If you change it, it didn't endure forever. It changed. Okay? Something that endures forever endures unchanged. When you change it, the original ceased to endure. And now you've got something different. Isaiah 8:19. And when they shall say unto you, these are other quotes from Isaiah, because this in Isaiah, this is the attitude towards the law. Okay? And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, shall not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
Amen.
Oh. All except for Jesus who's coming to change it, right? No. Come on. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Oh, St. Maurice, see, it's not according to that covenant. Does that mean he's changing the law? What's not according to the original covenant? Okay. Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. What is not according to the original covenant? Well, the original covenant was written on stones. It was written with ink. Now we're going to write it in their hearts. Are we going to change the law?
No.
Jeremiah 6:19. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. Jeremiah 8:8. How do you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it, and the pen of the scribes is in vain. Obviously, God wants them to obey His law. And in fact, back there in Isaiah, right before He said He will magnify the law and make it honorable, it says, Jehovah is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. Means He likes it. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Okay. The Lord is well pleased for His law. So He's going to change it and do an antithesis. Oh, come on. Jeremiah 9:13. And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein. Jeremiah 16:11. Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. All the way through the Old Testament. If they want to read it, they'll find that God likes His law. God defends His law. He wants people to obey His law. And He likes it so much that He's going to magnify it and honor it and write it in the hearts of His people.
That's right.
Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, you can't return unto Jehovah without returning to His ordinances, right? If the difference in the new covenant was the writing of God's laws in our hearts as opposed to just written on stone or scrolls, why would anyone think Jesus came to change the law, present an opposite or even different ethic? It is nothing more than a satanic slander on Jehovah. It is a denial that Jesus is the Son of Jehovah and Messiah of the Old Testament. That means it is Antichrist.
Right.
It actually justifies the Jews in stoning him.
Yep.
In Deuteronomy 13, it says if a prophet comes along and he gives a sign or whatever, and it come to pass. In other words, he works a miracle. He does something supernatural. But in doing so, he says, come on. Let's forsake the law of God. Let's go do something else. It says here, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love Jehovah your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and ye shall serve Him and cleave unto Him, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. So, if Jesus is doing what they say He was doing, changing the law, giving a higher new ethic, giving an antithesis to God's law, then the Jews who loved God and loved His Word had to stone Him.
That's right.
What a slander on Jesus. You're justifying those who crucified Him. You say, well, I didn't mean to. It means just because you're too ignorant to figure it out, you need to sit down and quit teaching.
Amen.
You need to learn. You need to listen. Marcion can at least think it through to its logical conclusion. He went the wrong way with it. But just because you can't think it through, don't criticize Marcion. You're doing the same thing. You're building on the same premise. And it's the premise that's wicked. This is not a light matter. To set Jesus in opposition to God's law, the Scriptures, Jehovah God, is a very, very wicked thing to do.
Right.
It's not a small matter. People need to see it as big as it is. It's not just, well, we just disagree doctrinally. No, you're a stinking heretic. You are a wicked, ungodly, false prophet, and God said you need to die.
That's right.
And if God was here, and God's government was set up on this earth, you would. That's how big it is to God. It's not a small matter. It's not, you say, well, we wear head coverings and dresses and all. I imagine that false prophet looked pretty nice too. This is a big deal, folks. And just like in our Sunday school lesson today, most of the people in this heretical ship haven't thought it far enough to realize how wicked it is. And so they say in the Sunday school lesson this morning from Rod and Staff, God's morals are unchanging and unchangeable or whatever. I forget the exact quote there. It's like you can't say that and believe what you believe.
Right.
Obviously, you've never thought far enough to see all your inconsistencies. You've never thought it through far enough to realize how bad your doctrine is. I'm trying to help them do that. Because that's the only way to deliver them from error. I'm not an enemy of these people. I'm their best friend if they would listen. If they would pay attention. If they would take heed to what they're doing and think a little bit, they'd realize how dangerous of ground they're standing on. Let's stand together. Let God arise and His enemies be scattered. Let God arise and His enemies be scattered. Let God arise and His enemies be scattered. Let God arise. Our God arose and His enemies were scattered. Our God arose and His enemies were scattered. Our God scattered. Our God arose. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true. Anyone have a comment to share before we go to prayer?
I'd just like to add that maybe the Old Testament, but look at the Old Testament and only look at the examples of wrath and judgment and completely ignore all the times that God is pleading in the most, tender, affectionate, heart beating that you could possibly imagine. And why don't they look at that and think, you know what? That God is the same as in the New Testament
yes.
as well. Instead of just looking at the parts that Sons was and saying that's how he was. No, you need to read the whole Old Testament to see what he was like. Not just assume that you know because of one verse that you read somewhere.
But we can't do that or the ism would crumble. We've got to save the ism.
Well, you can't.
No. You need to forsake the ism.
Amen. I was wondering if the proclamation of the desolation for Jerusalem going to be in AD 70 after Jesus said, "How often will I gather you together, the hens gather chicks, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He was proclaiming what happened in AD 70. Was that the fruit of the loving Heavenly Father?
Obviously, they don't think that far. And I'm sure Marcion said, see, that's what those people get. That, he was against the Jews. He had anti-Semitism. And you know what? The Roman Catholic Church carried on a lot. Even though they rejected some of Marcionism, they carried on the anti-Semitism. And it's interesting, the quote that Andrew St. Marie uses in his book, it's a quote from John Calvin. And John Calvin, speaking against the Anabaptists for this very problem right here, and saying that this is like the Papists. So there was something that he knew of in his local Roman Catholic system there that he understood was a carryover of this Marcionism. Anyways, it's sad, folks. It's something that 10 years ago I didn't realize like I realize now. I knew there was a problem. I knew that there was a problem in this area, but I didn't understand it as keenly as I do now. And do you realize a lot of Anabaptist persecution from the Protestants was unnecessary? If they had not fit in this boat with this heresy, even though not all of them would have had it the same, but because as a movement they played with this too much, they were classified as Marcionite heretics, and a lot of the persecution would not have happened had they got this straight in the Bible. Which is sad, but it only goes to show that we need to make sure that if we're being persecuted, it's for righteousness' sake. That our persecutors aren't seeing a legitimate error which is provoking them to persecute us. We need to be humble enough to search it out and make sure we're right. How sad. How sad that so many people perished defending an error. And that's the basis of this Alien Exposed book, is to show that it's a sad situation. But they're raising the offspring of their enemy. Let's pray.